Let's go ahead and get started.
Start with prayer.
Lord, we just come to you tonight so thankful for the opportunity to just gather with our brothers and sisters. It's just fun, even our conversations before class. And, Lord, we pray that you bless our time, help us to open up your word, and that you would illuminate to us. And Lord, we also just pray that you would teach us, and that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear, and be able to apply what you have for us. Lord, pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, this has apparently become the pattern, so I'm just going to stick with it of giving you guys resource recommendations. So on the front of your packet, I've got two for you. They're both articles this time. The first one is from a ministry called Core Christianity. They're like a Q&A ministry, kind of like an Ask Pastor John type of thing. And this article is called Why is the Christian Sabbath on Sunday? So highly recommend that. And then another one is from Ligonier Ministries, which I'm sure you guys know Ligonier. They were started by like R.C. Sproul. And that article is called Why Do Christians Worship on Sunday? So those are both great articles. Highly recommend. Then let's go ahead, kind of refresh ourselves on our definition of the Christian Sabbath. I am going to go ahead and read the entire thing this week. As it is the law of nature that in general a proportion of time by God's appointment be set apart for the worship of God, so by his word in a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment binding all men in all ages, he has particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath, the observation of the last day of the week being abolished. The Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering their common affairs beforehand, do not only observe a holy rest all day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employment and recreations, but are also taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of his worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy. So that's our definition. We've hit it every week so far. But I want to point out what we've actually covered these past 3 weeks. Some of these are explicitly in that definition, and some of these are just kind of implied in that definition. But in week one, we established that the Sabbath was made on the seventh day of creation, after God created man and after he built his temple, and that the Sabbath was an invitation for Adam to follow God's example by going and expanding the temple, then resting from temple-building work. The Sabbath was a signpost pointing forward to a future entering of God's rest. That was week one. Week two, we saw that the arguments against a new covenant Sabbath don't really withstand the broader context of the Bible. Instead, we saw that Sabbath keeping is a moral command and that it is a day of worship. There's always been a day of worship since Genesis. And because it preceded the Mosaic Covenant, it can therefore continue beyond the Mosaic Covenant. Then, in week three, we narrowed in on Old Testament prophets and saw that they prophesied a continuation of the Sabbath into the New Covenant era. The prophets showed us both that the festival Sabbaths would pass away in that Hosea 2 passage, but they also showed us that the weekly Sabbath would continue into the time of salvation for foreigners and eunuchs, which is the New Covenant era. We saw that in Isaiah 56. But notice that there is a really important claim from the definition we just read, which we actually haven't proven at all yet. The claim was, from the resurrection of Christ, it was changed into the first day of the week, which is called the Lord's Day. We haven't proven that at all yet. All we've said is that it's going to continue into the New Covenant. So with tonight's class, I'm hoping to answer these three guiding questions that are right here on the board. Is there evidence that the Sabbath was transferred to Sunday? Was this transfer of days explicitly commanded, or was it simply inferred by example? And then thirdly, how can that be possible if the Sabbath was a creation ordinance? So tonight, we're going to look at some passages of Scripture, and we're just going to make observations at first. And if tonight's class title is Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, we have to start with one of those passages. It almost necessitates itself. And there's three passages. They're all in the Synoptic Gospels. They're all really similar, but we're going to look at Matthew's account. So could we have a couple of volunteers read that Matthew 12, 1 through 16. Go, split it up however you want to do it.
Okay, I'll do 1 through, how about 1 through 8?
Okay.
That sounds like a good split.
Yeah.
Okay. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry? He and his companions, how he entered the house of God, they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone. Or have you not read in the law that that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire compassion and not sacrifice,' you would have not condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath."
Departing from there, he went into their synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. And they questioned Jesus, asking, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. And he said to them, "What man is there among you who has a sheep? And if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and it was restored to normal like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all and warned them not to tell who he was.
All right. It's always so cool to see how Jesus teaches people. Now, this was one of your homework passages, so I'm going to start off by asking one of the homework questions. And that question is, does Jesus break the Sabbath, or does he correct false understandings of it? And does Jesus ever abrogate or do away with the Sabbath? So, what were you guys' thoughts on those homework questions?
I thought that he corrected false understandings, but he never abrogated. He never said to do away with it
completely. Okay.
Yeah, he didn't break it, but he corrected it.
Okay. What kind of led you guys to those observations?
Like, he gave multiple examples of other people technically breaking the Sabbath, but he was like, they did this and didn't get in trouble or do anything. So mm-hmm. Just I guess they're still putting their strict laws above a little more important.
Yep. Absolutely. Yeah, the reality is Jesus never said or broke or even implied that the Sabbath is being abolished. There's these two authors, they co-wrote a book, Roger Beckwith and Wilfred Stott. They expanded on that concept, and they say here, they have a quote, "But if Jesus regarded the Sabbath as purely ceremonial and purely temporary, it is remarkable that he gives so much attention to it in his teaching. And also, that in all he teaches about it, he never mentions its temporary character. This is even more remarkable when one considers that he emphasizes the temporary character of other parts of the Old Testament ceremonial laws. The laws of purity in Mark 7 and Luke 11, regarding food, which foods they can eat. And then laws regarding the temple with its sacrifices in Mark 13 and John 4. By contrast, he seems to speak of the Sabbath as one of the unchanging ordinances for all mankind." So essentially what they're pointing out in that quote is that Jesus, he clearly talks about food purity laws being temporary. He indicates that the physical temple is temporary, but he never says that about the Sabbath. Instead, he mentions the Sabbath pretty often in his teaching. And he even mentions this, I don't know if you guys have ever caught this, he even mentions the Sabbath when he's teaching about last things. In Matthew 24, we read Matthew 24, verses 20 and 21. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. And so, regardless of your view on, you know, timeline of end times and all of those debates, whatever timeline it is, clearly Jesus sees the Sabbath as still being around at that point in world history. So, what do you guys make with all that? Seem pretty straightforward?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. Sweet. So then back to our passage, Matthew 12. Another one of your homework questions. What does it mean for Jesus to be Lord of the Sabbath? What'd you guys think of that?
I kind of went back to what you're talking about with the food purity laws and things. Like, if he says that it's okay to do it, it's okay to do it.
So authority?
Yeah, authority,
so,
yeah.
Yes.
Like,
he has authority.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Any other thoughts? Any other implications of Jesus being Lord of the Sabbath?
No, I mean, it's a claim to deity in a roundabout way, right?
It is. Mm-hmm. Yeah, we're gonna chat about that. First, it wasn't technically in the question, but don't miss that Jesus calls himself the Son of Man first,
right?
And that actually comes from Daniel chapter 7. That passage says, it's Daniel 7, 13 through 14. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, that's to the Son of Man, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So, by claiming that title, Jesus is telling the Pharisees, don't you guys know who I am? Right? I'm the one that Daniel told you about, and I'm here now, which means I'm here for my kingdom that will never pass away. I'm the one who has the authority, as you guys mentioned. So it is a messianic claim, is what he's making. But then secondly, as Nick mentioned, Jesus goes beyond calling himself the Messiah, and he calls himself Lord. That's really a claim to deity. And especially if we compare that language with when the Sabbath command was re-given at Sinai in Exodus 20. It says, you know, the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord, your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So Jesus not only claims messianic authority, but he tells them he's the Lord. It's again as if he's saying, you guys are going to correct me about what is lawful to do on the Sabbath. I'm the one who made the Sabbath. I blessed it and I set it apart. And it really kind of reminds me, you guys ever seen or read Chronicles of Narnia?
Yes.
You guys know the scene where the White Witch starts to question Aslan if he understands the laws of the world. And what does he say back to her? Anyone remember off the top of their head? He says, do not cite the deep magic to me, witch. I was there when it was written. That's basically what Jesus is doing to the Pharisees. I was there. How are you going to tell me how to keep the Sabbath? And especially consider all of that with John, the way that the Gospel of John really starts. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things, which includes the Sabbath, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So that title, Lord of the Sabbath, is Jesus directly claiming to be God and claiming to be the one who created both man and the Sabbath. So, just kind of recap before we miss some of these observations here. Jesus is the Son of Man. He's the Messiah. He's saying that he is the Lord, the Creator God. And then as the Son of Man and Creator God, he never once declares the Sabbath to be temporary or abrogated, even though he had no problem doing that with other parts of the Old Testament institutions, such as the temple and the food laws. Jesus, as the one with ultimate authority, as the one, as the Daniel passage mentions, he corrected the Pharisees' distortions of the Sabbath, but he never broke the Sabbath. And then he even spoke of the continuation of the Sabbath in relation to the end times. So those are some big picture observations at this level of our study.
So you're saying in here, he's not saying don't Sabbath, right?
Right.
Rather, he's saying your interpretation of the Sabbath isn't right. I think that's maybe your third point.
Absolutely, yeah. And
first of all, I was there. I know what the Sabbath is. And if I'm doing this compassion over sacrifice, maybe that's what you should be looking at rather than a law or your understanding of the Sabbath or something like that.
Absolutely. And even more explicitly, the things they were claiming he broke weren't even in the Old Testament giving of it anyways. They were in the Talmud, which was their interpretations of it. And so, you know, for one, him walking through the grain field with his disciples, well, they had a law, you can't walk more than 1,999 paces. And so him taking his disciples out for a walk in the fields was breaking the Sabbath to them. Plucking grain, that was never explicitly forbidden on the Sabbath, but they said that that counts as work, even though it's just getting your daily bread, right? So there was definitely some correction.
And maybe you guys have covered this in a few prior classes. But I literally was just reading through number 6 and 7, where this is where a guy is gathering sticks on the Sabbath.
Yeah.
They bring him before, you know, Moses, and Moses inquires, and he's like, yeah, that guy was breaking the Sabbath, and they condemned him to die. You
know, yeah.
I would say Mosaic Covenant did say that picking the grain would be, because you're supposed to have it all prepared before.
Well, but again, we see...
That's Mosaic, though, versus...
That was in the... I'm trying to remember the exact wording. So, the fourth commandment, as it's re-given,
a different
doesn't say all those stipulations.
Yeah,
right.
I agree with that.
Those stipulations were part of the Mosaic addition, and they seem to really be limited to the wilderness generations.
Oh, for sure.
Because
I agree with that. I was just, if we're speaking Mosaic.
What's interesting is, when he does this, they don't go, you broke the Sabbath and sue him. They go before God and say, what do you say about this?
Sure.
Versus, I don't know enough about the Talmud and how they came up with theirs. If they had gone before God and said, do you approve of all these? And, you know, if they think he did, versus, to your point, maybe they just, that's where they went beyond.
Mm-hmm.
Versus, you know, in Numbers, they literally go to God.
Yeah.
Is this guy wrong? Did he do wrong? And he's like, yep, he did. So,
mm-hmm.
And again, he gets to make that call.
Yeah, as the creator of it, right? What other thoughts do you guys have from that section there?
I guess I have a, for them, when they go into this, like, in the synagogue, I'm guessing they obviously didn't want him to heal him, so like, were they classifying that as work too, or like, what were they implying that he was doing wrong when he was healing?
Absolutely, yeah, that was considered labor in the Talmud, so you weren't allowed to heal in any sense, whether it's like first aid, whatever. You weren't allowed to heal unless something was life-threatening in the moment. So, an example, if someone dislocates their shoulder, you're not allowed to pop it back into place until the next day. Because it's not life-threatening, right? And so, Jesus is correcting that way of thinking by saying, like, guys, let's have some common sense. And then two, I desire mercy, not sacrifice.
Yeah, and care.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I don't want my people suffering for a whole day just on a technicality.
Right, exactly. So. All right, very good. Well, let's go ahead and build from those initial observations, and we're going to directly start to look at these three questions that are leading us through the rest of the class. So, considering the first one, let's look at the evidence of this observable shift that occurs. From the seventh day of creation onward, the seventh day was the Sabbath. Remember, that's the wording that's used in Exodus. but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. This continued even for Jesus' followers all the way up to the resurrection. And then everything just changes. We never again see the seventh day presented as the defining day of Christian worship after the resurrection. If Jesus is truly Lord of the Sabbath, then we should expect his resurrection to reshape how his people do the Sabbath. And when we look at the New Testament record, that's exactly what we find. Christian activity is centered on the first day of the week. So we've got a ton of examples here. We see that Jesus' resurrection, of course, was on a Sunday. We see that. John 20. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. Then, obviously, his first appearance and his first witness is Mary. We see that in Mark 16:9. Now, after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he appeared to Mary Magdalene. And then she's the first witness to go and witness to other people about what has happened. John 20:18. Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Then that same day, so this is still Resurrection Sunday, Jesus appears to the disciples who were on the road to Emmaus. This is in Luke 24. We're not going to read that entire passage because it's most of the chapter. But he says, starting at verse 13, "And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus," which is about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and then it continues on. Jesus joins them. And then a little later, he sits down, he breaks bread with them, and that's when they realize that it's him. You see that in verses 30 through 32. And then they decide to return back to Jerusalem to meet up with the rest of the disciples. Somewhere in that timeline, Jesus appears to Peter on that same day. We see this because the very next verse is telling about those disciples from Emmaus, or on the road to Emmaus. They got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon." So somewhere in that timeline, he appears to Peter. We see that also in the 1 Corinthians 15:5 passage. Then, again, still on the same day, Jesus appears to the rest of the disciples, except Thomas isn't there. That's John 20, verse 19. "So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" Then in that same meeting where while he's there, he gives them the Holy Spirit initially before the full giving of it at Pentecost, verse 22. "When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" And again, that's all just on the first day. That's a lot. But then you could say, all right, well, maybe that would be it. Then the pattern would stop. But it just so happens to stick. And exactly 1 week later, Jesus appears to the disciples again. This time Thomas is there, and it's on a Sunday. John 20, verse 26. "After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, 'Peace be with you.'" Now, that one I want to pause really quick. That sounds confusing because it says after 8 days. But the ways that Jews counted days is they counted the day they were on as well. And we see this like in the resurrection. It says after 3 days he would rise. They counted Friday, Saturday, Sunday. And so same thing here. You count. He appeared on the first Sunday, so Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. 8 days is the next Sunday. So, and then it continues again. This would be about 3 weeks later. The Holy Spirit descends on the church at Pentecost, which we talked about when we were studying the feasts last week, that Pentecost is a Sunday. It has to be after the seventh Sabbath. Of their feast. So, again, we see Acts 2.
Did you say the seventh Sabbath?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, because it's 50 days, so
yep.
49, 50.
Yep.
Spot on.
And so, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and then you guys know the Holy Spirit descends on them, and that is kind of the official real start of when the church really picks up and kicks off. And then that same day, Peter preaches, and 3,000 people are saved. We see that in Acts 2. Peter tells them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And of course, they are baptized that same day. Acts 2:41. So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. So this is a pattern that, for whatever reason, God just continues to do things on the first day of the week now, after the resurrection. And then years have gone by. We go through years through the book of Acts, and then it turns out that Sunday still turns out to be the day that the church gathers. We see this in Acts chapter 20. It says, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. Now, I know Nick's preached some long sermons over the years, but he has yet to drive you guys to midnight. But as long as no one sits in the balcony, we won't have the same tragic event of that story. And then, kind of a little bit later, about the same timeline, Paul can even confidently assume which day of the week the Galatian and Corinthian churches will be gathered on a Sunday. 1 Corinthians 16. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. So this just keeps going on and on and on throughout the church. And then, by the time we reach the end of the Bible, the end of the apostles, the first day of the week is so Christian that has even acquired a new name, the Lord's Day. In Revelation 1:10, John writes, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. So, again, we're just making observations at this point, but it's an undeniable example and pattern that we see from the Lord and his apostles. But I do want to point out what we have not seen. We have not seen a single imperative, a single command saying, hey, Christians, go ahead and change the Sabbath from the seventh day to the first day. We don't see that. That's nowhere in the New Testament. But we do see a pattern so consistent that you have to explain it. You have to say what's going on. Again, New Testament never commands it in the form of an explicit imperative, but it does show it just as a reality, and you have to answer for that. Yeah.
So the Revelation verse, when he's talking about on the Lord's Day, could that be referencing the day of the Lord instead?
That's a good question. They are two very distinct phrases in the Greek. They're obviously really similar, but they are seen as two separate things.
Okay, so it's not the day of the Lord he's referencing there. It's
correct.
Different.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Yes.
The reason that I kind of thought that is because he said, you know, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, that's definitely, the sound of a trumpet is kind of one of the signs. But no, they are very distinct in the Greek. And also, you got to remember that at this point, John is in the vision. And so it's what he's seeing and hearing in the vision, not what he's
it's not
experiencing in the physical world.
Mm-hmm. So, you know, the Lord comes like a thief in the night, but it could be on a Sunday. You know, it's like...
It very much could be.
Is keeping that consistency of...
Yeah.
One of seven chances,
right. Yep.
Well done. But that would be such a beautiful time while we're already worshiping in the house, you know.
Yeah.
With their family.
Because it does say 9 or 11.
What was that, Chris?
I think it's in there, the 9 or 11 o'clock service.
Yes.
I think it says something.
Yeah.
All right. So that's kind of...
Wait, you were supposed to say if you're observing the Sabbath, you're worshiping that day all day, right?
Yeah.
Whether it's 9 or 11.
Yeah.
Doesn't matter what time. Oh, yeah.
Yeah, so that's kind of my thoughts on this first question. Is there evidence? Right? And I think there's clearly evidence. The question is, do we get to demand from God what evidence we want to convince us? do we get to say, well, he has to give me a explicit command for me to take it as a command? And when we do that to any part of the Bible, we really, it's a bad hermeneutic to come at Bible with. Right. So that's kind of my thoughts on this. Now, I want to kind of shift towards the second one. And again, like I said, we don't have that explicit imperative, but there is an even stronger case than just the examples we see. And for that, I want you guys to go look at Hebrews chapter 4, verses 9 and 10 again. I told you these verses are critical. Hebrews 4, 9 and 10 say, "So there remains a Sabbath keeping for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his." Now, if any of you are familiar with this passage in your ESV or probably even the NIV, you may know that some translations understand verse 10 to be referring to all believers. They say whoever has entered his rest. But there are strong reasons to see it as fulfilled only in Christ. And I'm of that opinion that Jesus is the only one who fits the description of verse 10, because he is our victorious Savior. He is the second Adam who succeeded where the first Adam failed. Because remember, Adam was supposed to follow God's example by building a temple and then resting, just as God did. Jesus did exactly that. In his resurrection, he inaugurated this new creation while raising up the temple of his body, which, of course, by virtue of union, is also the church. And I want us to also compare the wording of Hebrews 4, 9, and 10 with the wording of the Exodus 20 fourth commandment. Again, you have in the Exodus passage, God gives the commands in verses 8 through 10, and then in verse 11, God gives the reasoning or the cause for the command. He says, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." So you see that there? 8 through 10, here's the command for you. Verse 11, here's why. Because God rested. Then notice the wording of the Hebrews passage. He gives the expectation or the command in verse 9 that the Sabbath continues. And then in verse 10, he gives the reasoning or the cause for the command to continue. In other words, verse 9 is true because verse 10 is true. It's because Christ is the firstborn of the dead that a Sabbath keeping remains for us. Our King has gone before us. So we rest weekly at the beginning of the week now to celebrate his day, the Lord's day. And it's the day when Christ rested from his works as God did from his. That's why I think that verse 10 is better understood to be talking about Christ, not all believers. Because you see, also, there's just this realistic pattern that we have to see. Before Christ, they observed the Sabbath on the last day of the week because God rested in Genesis to show them something that was still on the horizon. It was to show them something that they still had to work towards. It was yet to be earned. They followed his example, and they always had that pattern. 6 days of work, then you get to rest. It's always the work first, then rest. But now Christians observe the Sabbath on the first day of the week because God's rest has been reached. It's now a thing that our Adam, our representative, has accomplished. And so we follow his example. The Christian Sabbath is a pattern of resting first. You rest in Jesus' finished work. That's how you start your week. Then you go out and work 6 days from a position of confidence that you don't have to earn your salvation because Jesus already has. And I think to have that reasoning of verse 10, it's saying this is why the Sabbath remains for Christians. In verse 10, it's because he rested. To have that reasoning tied to verse 9, which of course is the most explicit New Testament instance of a Sabbath command, seems like a good indication that God hasn't just given us a pattern to follow of Sundays, but it seems to me that he has explicitly transferred his Sabbath day to the day of the resurrection. So I want to pause because I know that was a lot. What are your guys' thoughts on that stuff there?
I want to write down what you said. He just said it shifted because Jesus did the work on the first day. So we rested him on the first day. And then the 6 days after, we get to live and work knowing that it's already completed. Is
right.
Pretty much what you're saying.
Yep.
That's really beautiful.
Other thoughts?
So I might be thinking about it a little differently, but maybe come to the same conclusion. This whole thought of he's done the work.
Mm-hmm.
So the thought is we get to rest at him, and then we go. I mean, versus we work and then rest.
Yep.
The thought of resting in him first, and then going out doing the work filled up with him, resting him. So it might be somewhat similar to what you said, but it's kind of a beautiful way to look at things.
Absolutely, yeah. Because again, if you're keeping the Sabbath out of like legalism and not out of looking at Christ, you're missing the point of the Sabbath in the first place.
Right. So you're still trying to do the work,
yeah,
and then resting versus now the work is done.
That's the whole point, is that he's done. Yep. Okay. Oh, go ahead.
So you're essentially working.
It's kind of like, you know, because, you know, you have that weird paradox there of, I'm forgetting the verse, earlier in the chapter it says, we are those who have entered that rest. But then verse 11 says, therefore strive to enter that rest as those who have yet to reach it. And so there is this tension of, you already get to taste it, but you don't have it fully. That's why verse 11 continues on with the command. And so, again, it's kind of like we talked about in class one, what Adam's original understanding of the Sabbath should have been, of practice, right? It's practicing God's rest. And so that's kind of, I think, what is going on there. Okay. So we've seen that there's ample evidence in terms of a pattern. We've seen that even though it's not given in the form of a, you know, an explicit imperative, Hebrews 4, 9 and 10 does tie the Christian Sabbath to the day which Christ rested from his works. But then what about our third question? And I think on the surface you might not think about this, but this is kind of an important question. How can that be possible if the Sabbath was a creation ordinance? Because if the Sabbath was made from the beginning of time, since the seventh day at least, how on earth can it be changed? And I'm hoping to hear from you guys, because I've planted little seeds, hopefully, throughout this class. You remember I drew those roundabouts, those loops of, you know, we're going kind of quote-unquote off topic for a little bit so that you guys can catch some of the why. So I want to hear your thoughts before I tell you my thoughts. What do you guys think? Why is it that he can change the day of the Sabbath?
You know, all throughout Scripture, God dictates how we worship him. So he calls the shots no matter what.
That's true.
I mean,
that's essentially what I was going to say. Because he can do whatever he
wants. Yeah, I mean, so that was my first answer, is that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, right? Like, that's the easy answer, but he's God. Like, if Jesus wanted to abolish the Sabbath, he could have. If Jesus wanted to keep the Sabbath onto the seventh day of the week and never change it, he could have. So it really shouldn't rub us the wrong way if the Lord of the Sabbath chooses to move it to the first day of the week. He like you said, he kind of gets to tell us how to worship him. But in case anyone might argue, you know, well, that's kind of just deflecting. That's not really giving a real answer. The second reason is that we're experiencing the new creation. And so, if it was a creation ordinance, we need to remember that we are tasting the beginning stages of the new creation right now. And so, I think a helpful way to think about this is kind of as, almost looks like a Venn diagram. You've got the now, and you, or I'll do old and new. You've got old, and new creations. Okay? And old creation is what has existed since the beginning of time. The new creation is what Jesus has brought and what he's bringing into the world. And we live in this right now, where the new creation is breaking into the old creation, and it's really overcoming the old creation. And we see this from Scripture itself. Isaiah 65:17 says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind." Or 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature or new creation. The old things passed away, behold, the new things have come." Or Revelation 21:4-5, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Only the one who instituted creation ordinances has the authority to change them. And he only does so when inaugurating a new creation. The only historical moment that can justify a transformation of a creation ordinance is the arrival of this new creation. And this shouldn't really shock us if we think about some of the creation ordinances, because pretty much every creation ordinance is shifted in the new creation. Some of those we already experienced. Some of those changes happen in this in-between time. But some of those changes we won't actually see until we get to the New Jerusalem. And if we just think about a few other creation ordinances, we'll see this. So marriage is a creation ordinance, which, you know, means since Adam and Eve. But we see in Mark 12, Jesus tells them, "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." So clearly, at some point in this new creation, marriage is going to be transformed in some way. And I'm not saying it's gone, because look at Revelation 21:2. "I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." So it's not that marriage is abolished in the new creation, but you can be sure that it's transformed. It takes on the new nature. Same thing is true of the temple. We see, obviously, Jesus had said, you know, all these stones will be torn down at some point. He also tells the woman at the well in John 4:21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." So there we have him very clearly saying the physical temple is kind of going to be gone. And then we see how it starts to transform in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, says, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" That's the church. And then again, Revelation 21, when we finally get to this full new creation, says, "I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." And so, again, the temple, a creation ordinance, is not abolished in the new creation, but it's transformed. And we could go on and on with other creation ordinances. You see labor being transformed into curse-free service, where we get to serve the Lord. We see the creation mandate being transformed into the Great Commission. We see the way that humans bear the image of God going from being able to change to being unable to change. We're able to sin to going to being unable to sin. All of these creation ordinances are modified when we come into the new creation. I want to reiterate, creation ordinances are never abolished by redemption, but they are elevated, intensified, and fulfilled by it in the new creation. So the Sabbath didn't, just move days completely randomly. It moved because redemption was advancing. So if the resurrection inaugurates the new creation, and the Sabbath had always marked God's rest after his creation, then it makes perfect theological sense that the day that marks God's rest now would correspond to the day that the new creation began. So what are you guys' thoughts on this third question here? Does that kind of make sense? of that's why it can change days of the week.
It's pretty exciting.
And again, kind of like the temple had there's a way that the temple exists in this in-between time as the church, but it also is going to transform again in the New Jerusalem. That's the same thing with Sabbath. We're going to go from getting to practice it weekly right now to we always get to be in God's rest.
We just read off 5 examples where Christ changed things or made things new. I mean, clearly we have examples where he does that. So the question is, it possible? I mean, I know we said, well, he's God, he can do it, but you write off scriptural examples where he does things.
Right, and all of those creation ordinances. Mm-hmm. So it's not like they're unchangeable.
Now, you had kind of said, now, there's not an explicit command, here's lots of examples where it is. Would you make the argument that it absolutely is the Sunday?
I would.
So,
yep.
So what, right, so you're seeing this change. While it doesn't explicitly say that, here's examples, but you would make the argument that it's not the old way. Yeah, right?
Correct, yeah, so, you know, to kind of call out what I think is a false denomination, like Seventh-day Adventists, I think they're wrong. For multiple reasons, actually. But as far as the day of the week, I would say that they're wrong. And again, I would go to, you have just this overwhelming pattern, but beyond the pattern, I would go to Hebrews 4:10. It says the whole reason for verse 9, the whole reason that there remains a Sabbath keeping is because he entered his rest. And the day he entered his rest was his resurrection. What other thoughts you guys have?
It's really beautiful.
Verse 9 of Hebrews 4, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God is as they embrace Christ, because he is the one who entered into the rest. Right? Is that how you're...
No, remember, so
verse 9.
2 weeks ago,
yeah.
we looked at the language behind that and saw that all of the lexicons take it as Sabbath keeping. Almost a verbal idea. Oh, there's an activity
yeah.
to it.
Yeah, sorry.
Yeah, because if it was just the same type of rest that the rest of the Hebrews passage is talking about, of almost like a spiritual rest, mm-hmm. then the author would have used the same word for rest he used every other instance. But in that one verse, he switches to Sabbath keeping, Sabbath rest.
Yeah.
Okay. So at this point in the teaching series, we've covered nearly everything pertaining to the biblical grounds for the Christian Sabbath. And obviously my hope is that you guys would all agree with the conclusions I presented. But at the very least, I'm hoping that you can understand why we would say that first paragraph of our definition. As it is the law of nature, that in general, a proportion of time by God's appointment be set apart for the worship of God, so by his word and a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment, binding all men in all ages, he has particularly appointed one day in 7 for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath, the observation of the last day of the week being abolished. So, I hope you understand at least why we say that, and obviously I would hope you agree. But as you all well know and probably feel, we haven't even scratched the surface of how do we apply all of this in reality. And we'll have to tackle that subject next week. So, that brings me to your homework for next week's class, which will be on the very last page. So, next week's class title is Putting It All Together, How Do We Keep the Sabbath Today? And I have like a million passages there for you to study. And that was actually only giving you one of the parallel passages for most of those events. But if you want to read the parallel passages of it where it's told in the other Gospels, you can do that too. And so study those passages. I gave you some study questions there. Hopefully those are helpful for looking through it. I especially want to point out the third question of the study questions. Do I see any dangers of legalistic thinking about the Sabbath in this passage, and what are they? So I especially want to point that one out because that is the biggest danger that I think comes. If you come to a conviction of the Christian Sabbath, that's the most dangerous spot, is you could overstep to legalism. So I want us to be thinking about that as we go into next week.
I think you can do 2,000 steps.
You can definitely do at least 2,000 steps.
I mean, if we pass this class, do we get a little badge that says Sabbath Enforcer? So we can
help you. Oh.
We'll see if we can get those designed.
7 years.
How do we know that you passed the class?
Yeah, there's going to be a quiz.
I was going to say, now I need to make a final.
Open book.
You have to write
open book.
Everything you do on Sunday. Sunday.
Okay, we've got a little bit of time here before the end. If you guys have any other questions, it doesn't have to be about just tonight's stuff. It can be about anything we've done so far this series.
My questions are all going to be about next week's topics.
Sounds good.
So not allowed.
From what you read and studied on this topic, why... I'm trying to think how to word this, like... Why is this not more commonly held position, you know, like in Protestantism? Or am I misunderstanding how commonly held it is?
It's not commonly held at all.
Yeah.
And I think, you know, to kind of put a name on it, I would say easy believism and like seeker sensitivity of churches wanting to appeal to non-Christians by eliminating Christian things from their services.
Is there, so, right, we've got the 1689 here that we're looking at.
Mm-hmm. The Westminster is almost identical.
Similar, yeah. So, 16th century, not 17th century, I guess, but whatever. Mm-hmm. They're holding to this. Like, where in church history did it go awry more? The majority.
Theologically, you see it start to slip, I would say probably late 1800s.
Okay.
But practically, this has only really slipped out of normal practice in the last 50, 60 years. The MacArthur sermon I listened to, again, he doesn't agree that it's a moral command, but he is a big advocate for the Lord's Day. And the sermon I listened to on him, he talks about when he first moved to that church, you know, it was illegal for businesses to be open on Sunday. And so that's...
I was going to say, I remember there were no stores open on Sunday.
Right. And so it's really a pretty modern issue.
Yeah.
But... I think a very widespread and serious issue.
Yeah.
So I was just say true to American tradition, it was probably about economics, right? Like it's about money and commerce and opening stores.
And
culture probably led the church, and the church did not lead.
Right. Yeah. Right. The church is supposed to be the pillar and bastion of truth, mm-hmm. and instead of standing firm, a lot of churches bowed.
Except
Chick-fil-A and Tasty Tacos.
And Fairway.
But Nick, I listened to a couple of Lester Banks sermons where he's preaching to pastors, arguing that it's still ongoing. As if, I got to convince you guys in Scripture. There had to be a movement in the church to say, where he's like, let me explain to you why it's still there and should be. Which I thought that was interesting. Like, what is he? Who's arguing with him? But clearly there are denominations of preachers who do that.
Well, and, you know, this is kind of going to get into a little bit of the arguments of next week, but it's called the Lord's Day, right? Like, not the Lord's morning. And so I think that was the first concession that a lot of churches ended up making, and now it's just become our norm. Okay, we're going to ask our people to come to church for an hour, maybe an hour and a half, but we're not going to ask any more of them. And so that was the first concession. Sorry, before that was probably Saturday night services. But then, in that MacArthur sermon, because he's such an advocate for Lord's Day observance, he talks about his entire childhood and still to this day through the church he was pastoring, like morning and evening services. And he references, of course, Paul preaching till midnight.
So remind me the difference between his thinking. So he doesn't believe that it's still
a moral command.
He doesn't believe it's a moral command.
Okay.
But he does, he sees the Lord's day. Basically he falls in, he's convinced enough by this category. He's convinced enough by the pattern, and he doesn't, he didn't want to, he's like, we have to follow the pattern. But he doesn't see it as the Sabbath.
Yeah. It loses a lot of its teeth, though. I mean, if you're not, it's not a moral command.
Yeah.
I'm looking forward to not having a time limit on my sermons in the near future, so.
Oh,
I'm down for it.
Not having a time limit.
Yeah, I'll just do the whole Gospel of Luke in one Sunday.
Yeah, I'm looking forward to the
boy.
Sunday night sermon today.
Yeah.
Right? Yeah. No, actually,
it's
that.
It's a day. You got a day to go,
Sunday.
So.
I do, yeah.
We did Sunday morning, Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, and choir practice.
We do.
And
like
I said,
was real.
we're gonna get into all those passages that you're gonna look at for your homework were based on, you know, the first study questions are, what is the church doing? What is Jesus doing? What is it that they do on the Sabbath? And so that should be, again, not just even if it's good history, we shouldn't just go to church history. We should go to what does the Bible say for the Christian Sabbath.
Makes me feel pretty good about being in a Sunday small group.
Yeah,
I'm back in my Sunday group. Feeling a lot better about that.
Yeah.
Yeah, because again, and I know for sure, like going to small group, all that stuff can be exhausting. It can feel
not
leisurely, but it is restful, because again, rest isn't leisure, and so small group on a Sunday is a great way to do it. Which makes it very interesting. I leave a Thursday small group, so that means I have even more time on the Lord's Day. That I have to just be that much more intentional with how am I going to rest in God on this day, rather than already having it built in with a small group.
So when I was in college, there was a girl I knew who said that her parents would never go out on Sundays to eat, because in that action you're encouraging other people not to have their Sabbath rest, and so you're discouraging that.
You're a hypocrite.
And I do know that even within the Christian Sabbatarian world, that particular topic does have debates still. So even people who hold to everything I just taught you debate that very point of whether or not we should or shouldn't allow others to work or encourage others to work.
I mean, if the entire Christian community did not go shopping, did not go grocery shopping, did not go whatever.
Mm-hmm.
Purely observe the Sabbath, kept the Sabbath, then that would, send a strong message.
It would, yeah.
You would close shop again on Sunday,
maybe? I don't know. Maybe something small.
Yeah, I grew up in college. I went to a Nazarene university, but on Sunday we were encouraged to just kind of lay low, not like roam the campuses, but just.
I was Mormon for a long time, so this is. I have to be careful about the legalism.
Absolutely.
It can really trigger back into that.
Yeah.
You're not allowed to do a darn thing on Sunday.
Yeah, there's. That's why I specifically emphasized that third question, dangers of legalistic thinking, because.
Yeah.
I mean, the difference between truth and almost truth is still a big difference.
Yeah.
And so there will be denominations, quote unquote, I would say cults, that will, they'll have a lot of good theology, but then, oh, here, let me add in some of my extra rules.
Yeah.
Let me add in some of these extra things. It's Jesus plus. And that's obviously not the gospel.
It's a tricky one.
Okay, it is 7:20, so let me pray for us. And then if we want to stick around and chat, I'm happy to do that. Lord, again, yeah, we just thank you so much for your word. We thank you for who you are, that you are our Messiah. You are our Lord who conquered victoriously and entered into your rest. And Lord, I know for me, this was not an easy topic the first probably 15 times I heard it. And so I pray that you would just help us all as we continue to study, continue to be refined by your word, even wrestle. Maybe we, you know, someone here disagrees with it, but Lord, that you'd be glorified, that you would be the one working and sanctifying all of us. And Lord, also just pray again for our travels home tonight. Pray that you would protect everyone there and bless them until this Lord's Day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.